It's a marvelous message to that song that would be very good for us all to keep in mind as we consider Exodus chapter 3. I invite you to turn there now. In addition to health challenges, there are others that have personal conflicts going on. No doubt there are some who are facing academic challenges in school. Others face financial uncertainties. Lots of problems in this world. And it is, as we know, it is the nature of this world. This is a fallen world. And there are a lot of hard things that are part of that. Sometimes to the extent that we could well wonder, can we really make it another day? How much more of this is bearable? And of course, similar problems go on all around the world, and eventually they touch every person. You don't have any of those particular issues going on in your life right now. You instinctively know there's no reason for feeling like you're above them. They're probably on the way for you as well. Despair, though, is not part of God's plan. In the midst of these kinds of challenges and more, God has made provision. He's made special provision to help his people. And Exodus 3 gives us insight into God's goodness through this provision that he has made. What is that provision? Well, very simply, in this chapter, it is that God uses his people to help others who are facing challenges. There's God's plan. Use his people to help others. So that means that all those that he plans to use, how many would that be of his people? His word assures us there are no exceptions here. There is nobody that he plans to be entirely on the receiving end of help from others. Everyone is also to participate then in the work of ministry. That is how God sustains his people. One of the ways God uses to sustain his people. And so this is all about God's plan to use you and your need to respond by saying, I'll do that. I'll serve. I'll help. I want to be useful in God's hands. Let's turn to Exodus 3 then. And as we give our attention to these first 10 verses, this is all about God. This is about God being ready to engage your service. God has the plan. God has the ability, but he chooses to use his people. And he is ready to use you. He is ready to engage you in the work of ministry. And this is his decision. He chooses his servants. Now, he's highly selective in this passage. The people of Israel numbered over 1 million. But this chapter focuses on one person. That one person is receiving a call from God. But God is not so highly selective anymore. He now chooses all his people. Here in the church age, he chooses and equips everyone to serve him in some ways. Not everybody does it the same as everybody else, but he specifically has chosen you and he has prepared you. That we have that as a guarantee in the New Testament, which means that if you're not serving, if you're not helping, if you're not ministering in specific ways that you can identify, and in the church age, that is primarily through the church itself, through the organization that God has established and to the people that God has called to himself. So what we see God doing specifically for Moses here, we can appropriately apply to each one of us. He has called and he has equipped each of us. And he expects your attention. Notice how he gets Moses' attention here. As Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, this is now a 40-year gap between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. 40 years about which we hear and know nothing of what was going on, except that he's caring for a few sheep in the wilderness. That's interesting. Why would it be that we learn nothing about anything Moses did during this time? Could it be that for those 40 years he did nothing of lasting significance? But from this point on, the life of Moses, what he does for God, will dominate the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. What's the difference there? Well, apparently he didn't serve any people in those previous 40 years. And the next 40 years, that's going to be the focus of his life. See, in that sense, chapter 3 is a turning point. From what was insignificant, whatever he was doing, we don't know and God doesn't care, to what he is going to do, the opportunities of ministry he has in front of them, of him, that transforms insignificance to eternal value. Okay, that same transition is available to each of us. So all he's been doing so far is keeping the sheep of his father-in-law. In verse 2, end of verse 1, he ends up through just probably looking for a good pasture, he ends up at a place that is identified as the mountain of God. Probably had no prior significance, even in connection with God. But from this point on, it's known as the mountain of God because of what happens here and what happens a little bit later. It's at this point in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now, let's pause just a moment. Who is this angel of the Lord? We have many angels identified in Scripture, and a few of them by name. This one, we don't get a name for him, but he is called the special term, the angel of the Lord. And we'll see as he goes on to speak, he speaks as if he is the Lord. The conclusion to that and other aspects of evidence for the other times that he shows up in Old Testament history is that, in fact, this is the second person of the Trinity. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. And so he can, in fact, speak for God. He is God. Moses looked and he saw that the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. An amazing sight. For somebody with all that experience in the wilderness, no doubt he has seen fires, but he's never seen a fire where the bush continued to thrive, continued to live as green. So he turns aside, he wants to see that in verse 3. And that's when the Lord speaks. Now keep in mind, he hasn't spoken to Moses ever. Keep in mind that he hasn't spoken to anybody in a very long time, even the people of Israel. Last record we have of that goes all the way back to Jacob. And even then, he was more seeing visions. Here we have an audible voice, and it's clear that the sound is coming from this burning bush. And he calls to Moses. In verse 5, his instructions are, do not come near. You are close enough. There's something about the presence of this God that means you need to keep a bit of distance. There is automatically here a reverence that God is calling for. If Moses is to have this personal relationship with God, he needs to know the nature of this relationship. Further, he is instructed to take off his shoes. He says, "For the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now, at that point, Moses could have looked around and thought, looks like ordinary ground to me. There was nothing special about it. It didn't glow. As he had approached that ground before he saw the burning bush, nothing would have made him think there was anything special about this ground. But it's special now because God is there. There's a lesson already in that verse that wherever God's presence is, that is holy ground. And whatever God instructs his servants to do, that is holy work. Holy places, just because God is there with you. So that's everywhere you go. This relationship of respect for the Lord himself isn't just when we approach him here on Sunday. All week long, our relationship with God is one of reverence for him, of a desire to honor him. And whatever that God instructs you to do, from daily tasks to lifelong career choices, whatever he instructs you to do, that's holy work because of God. You see, there's no great distinction between a call to preach as opposed to a call to serve in an office. Both are places that God can use. Both are places that can accomplish his purpose. And it is right biblically that we exalt to its proper status of a holy calling whatever God has directed you to do in your life. Whatever your vocation, you have a holy calling from God. And that calling demands your respect. He identifies himself further, God does, in verse 6. As he said to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." This is the passage that Christ quotes to prove that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in fact still living. They're living in a different place, but they are very much alive because God is the God of the living. And here he is happy to identify himself with these three patriarchs. That's the very God of his people, of Moses' people, people of Israel. And Moses got the message at that moment. He hid his face for he's afraid to look at God. Right, there's a right degree of respect for God, of reverence for him, of the kind of relationship between God and his people that appropriately reflects the master in relationship with his servants. You see, we are his servants, and servants serve. Beginning in verse 10, God begins to tell Moses why they are having this conversation at this moment. And in fact, it's because God has a plan. The same God who chooses his servants chooses them to do something that's part of his program for his people. We can summarize that with the word rescue. God rescues his people. Verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites. And, well, I guess we've heard all the ites enough today already. By the way, you did a good job. You got to read that whole list of the ites two times in our scripture reading. I actually hadn't anticipated that as I thought through the organization of our responsive reading. You see the significance of those two verses? That God has been following his plan all along. That his people are suffering right now and have been suffering for a fairly long time. Isn't because God was out of town. It is not because God didn't care, and it was certainly not because God couldn't do anything about it. He had planned all along, and he even had told Abraham ahead of time how long it was going to be. But now we're toward the end of that period of time. And God recognizes it's time to intervene. For God, it is time to rescue. And all along, he has been fully aware of the condition of his people. The very challenges that I itemized a few minutes ago among our own church family, God knows. He knows each one of them and more. And God is ready to fulfill his promises. Ultimately, that promise is complete deliverance. But you see, here, even at the beginning of that process, doesn't instantaneously relieve the problems. This is going to go on for weeks or months more of their time in Egypt. But just the realization that God knows and that he has a plan for rescue, that he is ready to fulfill his promises. Then in verses 9 and 10, here we find that in order to fulfill that plan of deliverance, he's counting on you. Moses, to this point, might have been all just excited and encouraged. Look what God's going to do. And suddenly, he has cause to get nervous. As God says in verse 9, "Behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, we don't even have to guess because the text goes on to tell us. But even if it didn't, we would think that was not very good news for Moses. This is going to be hard. This is extremely challenging. This doesn't seem to be a really good idea, but it's God's choice. He chooses his servants, and he rescues his people. And the connection between those two is essential. Now, just as this got really personal for Moses at that point, it would be okay for you to be getting a little bit nervous right now. Does that actually mean God has chosen me? That he has ministry that I'm supposed to do? I don't even know any needs. All right, well, that would be a problem. That could be an indication that your vision has been too close to home. Maybe you see yourself as a recipient. You've grown to see yourself as almost a victim, and well, people that need other people's help can't help other people too. Can they? Well, in fact, that is God's plan. Now, if you're having trouble seeing needs, it could be you need to ask for God's help to look beyond yourself. We all have this inherent tendency to draw a very tight circle of concern right about around where we stand at any given moment. And so no wonder it's hard to see what needs there might be beyond that circle. If you're having a hard time identifying needs of others, it also, that could be an indication, maybe you're not coming to prayer meeting. Maybe you're not engaging in fellowship with other people to find out where the needs might be. See, those two aspects, prayer with God's people, fellowship with God's people, those are avenues of connection that are part of God's plan. Now, we left Moses feeling real nervous, right? Let's let him express that because, see, God knows that ministry to others can be a daunting responsibility. It's daunting for us. It was daunting for Moses. Moses was not of a mind, oh, just tell me what to do. I'm ready to go. His first response was, who, me? How was that a good idea? I don't see the wherewithal in me to accomplish this. Well, let's actually let Moses say it in verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to serve the Lord like that? I just don't measure up. Now, in a sense, God says, you know what? You've got a good question there. That's a good point, Moses. In fact, you are inadequate. As you take personal inventory of your resources, I understand you're coming up short here. Furthermore, you are unworthy to engage in ministry. This is a very good question. But what we find out in verse 12 is that God is able to answer your questions. If your first thought to the reality that God expects you to be serving Him to meet the needs of others, and you're thinking, that can't mean me. I can see other people doing that, but I just don't see me doing that. I don't think that would work. Then God can answer that question. And His first response is, you're right. Notice that verse 12, His response begins with the word but. I'd like to read between the lines there. You're right, Moses, but here's the answer. I will be with you. Now the verse could stop right there, and that's all we need to know. You can't do it. But you won't be alone. I will be with you. And that's a promise for the rest of his life. Because that's how long God's promises last. I will be with you. Yes, Moses, you are weak. The answer to that question, God is strong. He does not share your liabilities. And in fact, He has the answer for every aspect of human weakness that you have. You see, the question really isn't so much about us, who am I? The question is really more about God. Are you able to use me? Okay, now frame it that way in relationship to yourself. I can't do this, God. Certainly, if anybody qualifies for an excuse, it's me. But no, the real question is, do you think that God is powerful enough to use you? What about God's ability? God goes on in verse 12 to give a point of assurance, but as an assurance that at first sight doesn't really help us too much. This strike you as a little bit odd. He says, "This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Okay, well, how does that help? You'll know I sent you when it actually works out. You know, that's actually how God's signs normally work. Because what God wants is for you to trust him. This is an appeal for faith. I'm going to prove to you, Moses, that I am actually calling you to do this, but I'm going to prove it in the doing, not in the anticipation. Okay, if you're of a mind to say, well, if God will prove to me first, well, then I'll start serving him, that's not how it works. God does not operate on the basis of sight. He wants us operating on the basis of faith. You decide first to trust him. And then he'll show you he can actually do this. He will prove it. You must trust him. But notice one last thing in verse 12 before we move on. You shall serve God on this mountain. Be easy to skip that over that very, very quickly, but there's a world of significance there. I'm going to rescue my people, deliver them from Egypt, so they can do what? Serve me. And that service will include the form of worship. He's going to teach them how to worship him. He rescues in order that they can become his servants, not so that they can have a nice, happy life doing what pleases them most. Well, let's finish up in verses 13 to 22 because Moses has another question, and it's a question he anticipates hearing from God's people. The first question was, who am I to serve the Lord? The second one is, who is God to meet this need? How can I convince people that he can actually deliver them? Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, God is going to introduce a name to them, but the reality is, it's not a new name. God has been known by the name he is going to use to identify himself. It's been known all the way through the book of Genesis already. They know the label, but see, label is not the point here. In the Bible, a person's name represents who he is, his person, his character, his nature. In this case, in God's case, his power. What can I say that can help people understand that you have the power to do what you are saying you're going to do? That was a good question. And the answer, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, that's not God evading the question. That's God answering the question in the fullest way possible. I am who I am. God is self-existent. He's eternal. He is always here. He is always with you. And God says all of that by this name. And it's a simple Hebrew form. It just means I am. It's just a form of the verb to be. And God uses that to give explanation Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am what, we might ask. In short, I am everything. I am everything you need. I have every resource at my disposal. I am all you will ever need in ministry. And it's part of who he is. God also said to Moses in verse 15, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, and notice the four capital letters there for the word Lord. You see, when God says who he is, he says in the first person, I am. But when we talk about God, we refer to him in the third person. So now this is like transferring it to say he is. And this is the word, you're familiar with the word Jehovah, sometimes updated as Yahweh, and translated here for us simply as Lord. It's God using his name to remind us once again, he is all you need. So say this to them, the Lord, the one who is all you need, the God of your fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered. Think about God in those terms. He is all I need. Remember that, God says, because in that name, you have all you need to know about God. See how that answers the question? Can he really do this? Can he really rescue people? Can he actually use me? Well, this God, because of who he is and his great power, he fulfills his promises. So he instructs Moses in verse 16 to pass on the good news that I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. I know the problems you're facing right now. And I promise, he says, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now that's looking ahead to the ultimate destination. There's a path between here and there. And that path includes more challenges. But he already sets our sights on the ultimate destination and guarantees he can get you there. No matter how difficult the path in the meantime, God can fulfill his promises. At that point, you might look around and say, but the problems are so great. But yes, the last few verses in this chapter, verses 18 to 22, also guarantee that he can persuade his enemies. They have to do what he wants as well. They also have to submit to his will. He is able to accomplish that. Verse 18, he assures Moses that they, God's people, will listen to your voice. And then with the elders of Israel, you will go to the king of Egypt. And you will give him this message, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Wait a minute, 3 days journey takes longer than that to get to the promised land. All right, a couple possibilities. Maybe God reduced the request to just a 3 day journey to make it easier for Pharaoh to do the right thing. To eliminate any excuses he might have. Oh, you're just asking too much. 3 days journey. Or maybe 3 days journey is here intended to be kind of an indefinite period. He's not actually saying anything about when they're coming back, but it's going to be a 3 days journey. And what they do after that. In either case, God also knows that the king of Egypt is not going to be immediately cooperative. He is not going to sign a note of permission. He will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. But I have that hand, God says. I can do this. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And then here's the promise. He is going to be persuasive. He will let you go. The problems of this world do not have an eternal grip upon your life. When God says release, the enemy can't hold on. Furthermore, it's not just relief that God is offering. He also has great benefits in store as well. He says in verse 21, I'm going to give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. When you go, you shall not go empty. This is amazing. To let your slaves go free out into the wilderness, that's one thing. But if one of the Israelites comes up to an Egyptian and says, can I have your gold? And the Egyptian says, sure. You want some silver to go with that? You got enough clothes? What else do you need? Take it. How's that going to happen? Well, it is God's plan that his people not escape from this world wearing rags. It is God's plan that we will inherit all that the world thinks is theirs. God's not just about deliverance. He's about enrichment. We could look at this as compensatory for their years of slave labor. We can look at this as victor's spoils, because they are going to conquer the Egyptians in this way. But there's another way to look at this as well. This is so that God's people will have all the resources they need in order to build God the place of worship. Where else would people wandering in the wilderness get all the gold and silver and bronze and clothing to make the tabernacle? Once again, enrichment, not just because he knows people like to be rich, but enrichment to be able to serve God and worship him better. See, the Lord is able to answer your questions. Yes, he can use you. People are in distress, and God wants to use you to make a difference. Martha Ann and Hugh just moved out of their house last week. Huge undertaking for them. Lived in that other house for a long time. They accumulated a lot of things. Had to downsize considerably. What a need. They didn't have the strength to do that. But they asked me to try to find an opportunity to say something, because they got help from God's people. There were a number of people that spent countless hours over many weeks. And here's the word that they used to describe their response. We are just overwhelmed. Overwhelmed facing this impossible task. And God used people to make it work. That is God's plan. Okay, I rejoiced to hear how well it worked. It's because that's the kind of God we have. He can use you. Now, yes, ministry can be long and hard, but God promises to help you do it. You just have to decide to join in serving. Okay, I'll do that. If God will help me, I'll do that. Even that is a hard decision, but he'll help you with that as well. You'll just ask him. Would you ask him right now as we bow for prayer? Father, thank you that you will hear the prayer of a willing servant, a nervous servant, perhaps one that doesn't really see how there's time to do more. Father, a servant who is willing to trust you and to respond to your call. We pray that you would use our meager efforts to accomplish your great work. Help us to see how so much of that work involves having an impact in the lives of people. People that you love. People that need help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.